Good morning. It's good to be here this morning and worship the Lord and study the Bible. I was blessed by the Bible study. It's always enjoyable to get together as brothers and sisters and discuss the Scriptures, to hear different brothers' perspectives, and I really enjoy that discussion this morning of different things, fasting and laying up treasure and all these kind of things. It's good to be challenged and think of these things. Let's bow our heads for a few moments and pray to the Lord. Father God, we have come this morning to gather in this place to worship You and also, God, to hear from You. And we have with us our Bibles. And I just pray, God, that Your Word would become illuminated in our hearts, that it would lighten the path before us with Your light to give us direction and guidance, and that we would become more acquainted with You and Your wisdom and Your grace and power, and our lives would be changed continually in a positive way, in a positive direction, to follow You more closely and more carefully and more thoroughly. I just pray, God, this morning as we look into Your Word, that it would be powerful to each of us, God. That we would look at Your Word this morning and not the ideas of men, not my ideas or anyone else's ideas, but that we would look at Your Word and it would change us, God, in any way that You see fit today. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man that was enormously wealthy. He had lots of money, he had lots of business enterprise, and he had one son. He was a widower, his wife had died, and he had an only son. And he also had a very extensive art collection, paintings worth thousands and some even millions of dollars. And his only son was of his wife that he loved very much, and she had died, and the only thing he had left was his son, who he loved dearly. Well, the country in which this man lived, there was a war, and his son was called into service, and he ended up joining the military because he was drafted to do so. And the father missed his son very much as he was overseas in the military service, and they would write letters back and forth. And suddenly the letters stopped coming. There was no more correspondence. And then one fateful day he got the message from the State Department saying that his son had been killed on the battlefield. And of course the father was absolutely devastated by this news. And he tried to piece his life together the best he could and go on. But it was difficult for him. And one day, about 6 months later, there was a knock on his door. And it was a young soldier. And the soldier said to him, he said, "You don't know me." He said, "But I was a fellow soldier with your son." And he was, the night that he died, he was very valiant. He was carrying wounded soldiers off the field. And he said he was carrying me, a wounded soldier, off the field that night. And when he was shot and killed, shot right to the heart, he died instantly. And he said, "But I brought you a package." And he had in his hand, he had a package. He said, "You know," he said, "many times your son and I would talk, and we knew of your love for art." And he said, "I made a painting of your son. So it's a portrait. It's not very good, but it's the little that I could do to show my love for your son and my respect for you." And so he gave him this portrait. He'd done it himself. It was a handmade portrait of this man's son. And he prized it very greatly. He took that portrait and he hung it in a prominent place in his house. And many people would come to see his art collection. He had, an art collection worth millions of dollars and paintings of famous people and done by famous people all around the world. And anytime anyone would come, he would always show them this painting first. He had it in a prominent place. No one cared about it. It wasn't that good of a painting. But he prized it greatly because it was of his son and it was done by his son's friend. And eventually, many years passed, and the man died. And he left behind, of course, enormous wealth, an estate worth, multiple millions. And there was going to be an auction to sell his art collection and to liquidate his estate because there was no heirs to his, he was the last one. And so the day came for them there to be an auction. And there was art collectors there from Europe, all around the world. There was people there that were interested in these expensive pieces of art. And they were anxiously awaiting the auction to start. And the first item on the auction block was the portrait of this man's son. And the art collectors are like, "Are you kidding me? Like, why would we bother coming here for that? Like, get that out of the way and let's get on with the important stuff." And so they tried. The auctioneer started the bidding, and he's like, $200, and no response. $100, and no one would bid. Couldn't get a bid on it. No bid. And the finally, at the back of the room, there was a man put his hand up. He said, "I have $10. That's all I have is $10." He said, "I'll give you $10 for the painting." And the auctioneer's like, "Guy, $10, $20. Couldn't get another bid. He said, "Sold. $10 to the guy in the back." And it was the guy in the back of the room was that soldier, that wounded soldier that had made the painting himself. And the auctioneer stopped the auction. He said, "I need to make an announcement now. There is a stipulation in the will that whoever buys the painting of the son inherits the entire estate. All the arts, the estate, everything goes to that person." And of course, the art collectors were very upset, but that's what the man had wanted. That story illustrates a beautiful principle of Jesus, right? If you get the Son, you accept Jesus Christ, you get it all. And that's not really what I want to talk about this morning, but I want to talk about the endearment this man had for his son. You see, he was very, very in love with his son, and his son had died, and so he wanted to preserve the legacy of his son. And so he was willing to do something radical to honor his son. And of course, that was against reason, right? I mean, here was the opportunity for his estate to make a lot of money, but of course he was dead and it didn't matter anymore. So the question that I have this morning is, are you an orphan? Well, what do you mean? What exactly is an orphan? Anybody remember a story in the Bible of someone that was an orphan? What's a real popular Bible story that pops in your mind right away? Esther? Yeah, Esther's a good one. I didn't think of that one. So that's a good one. But there's another one I thought of. The little servant girl in Damascus? Naaman's servant girl. She had her parents had been killed when the Syrians invaded Israel, and she went back to Damascus, and she was a servant of Naaman, the captain or the chief commander of the Assyrian armies. She was a little girl that had lost her parents. She was an orphan. I think many of us, some of us are, some of you maybe are orphans. You don't have your physical parents, or at least one parent maybe passed away. But the concern that I have this morning is, are we spiritual orphans sometimes? Do we live as if we don't have a spiritual parent, spiritual father, or God our father? In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither being called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." So we have one father. All of us, as followers of Jesus, have a father. And it's not wrong to call our father, our physical father, dad or papa or father. It's not wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. But he's emphasizing the point is you have a supernatural relationship with your Creator. It is a father-son, a father-daughter relationship. You see, it's a tremendous blessing for you and I to enjoy a good relationship with your father, with my father, with our parents, with our mother, with our father. That's really a good thing. It's a blessed thing. It's a tremendous blessing. You see, that's only a mirror image of the relationship that God wants to have with each one of us, you see. God wants to have a father-son relationship with you, a father-daughter relationship with you. That's what God wants. You see, sometimes when all of us, in some degree, you know, we live in the flesh, so there are difficulties in relationships. And there's no exception in a father-son or a mother-son or a parent-children relationship. There's no exception. That's sometimes difficult. We all experience that at some level. And depending on how that is in my life, in your life, that can affect how I look at God, you see. My relationship with my parents affects how I think of God, because automatically I'm going to equate God with my dad, especially as a child growing up. It's going to affect how I think. But as we look into the Scriptures, we see the heart of God is that He wants an intimate, close relationship with all of us as our Father. Too often, we live like orphans. We live outside of the context of that relationship. Do you know what I mean? Do you understand what I mean by that? Everyone's sitting here going, blank look on their faces. But I think that's a reality, is that it can very easily happen that we don't live in the context of that relationship that God wants to have with all of us. That story I told illustrates, I think, the desire of God's heart to have a relationship, an ongoing relationship, an intimacy, and God's passion, His passion that His glory would be revealed to the world through that relationship that He wants with all of us. God has an intimate relationship with you and I, a personal relationship, and His glory can be revealed and extended and magnified throughout the world, throughout the earth. In John chapter 14, in verse 18, I want to read the whole chapter or some of it later on, but there's one verse that I really like. It just simply says in verse 18, it just simply says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again." Jesus says, you know, the word of God is, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you without a father, without a mother. I will always be there for you. Isn't that something that's true of a parent? A good parent is, through thick and thin, no matter what happens, I'm going to be there for you. And all the more for God. God is going to be there for us. He wants to be our Father. He wants to be there in the good times. He wants to be there in the bad times. He wants to carry you through. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." So if you're led by the Spirit of God, that means you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," which simply is Daddy, Daddy. It's a cry for help. It's a cry for mercy. It's a cry of desperation in need. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You see, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, which makes us brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, and it says we are fellow heirs with Jesus as His brothers and sisters. That is the position that God has for you and me. That is the place He wants to bring us to. We are, the provision is there, the being His children, it's all before us, you see. That's what those verses describe, the position that God has called us to. So there's no reason that I have to go around in a state of being an orphan or being fatherless. See, talking more about an orphan, you know, a person without physical parents. So if your parents have passed away, you don't have parents, you know, or at least parents that aren't filling their role as parents. You know, you're basically somewhat, there's a degree of being an orphan there. You know, if you don't have parents, you can't have a relationship with your parents. If they're not present to have a relationship with. Sometimes a person that doesn't have parents, they're often homeless. You know, in many countries of the world, there's poor children. They don't have parents. They don't have a home because their parents will provide them with a home, and the parents aren't there to do that, so neither do they have a home. Nowhere to go for help. No security. You see, a child in a state of poverty with no parents is in a very vulnerable state. You see, and if you and I refuse that relationship that God offers to us as our Father, you see, we are also rejecting the security, the home He wants to give to us. All the things that come with that, we're rejecting that, you see. And we're putting ourselves, in spiritually speaking, in the same position as a child on the streets of Delhi, with no home and no parents and no food and no money. A child in the streets of a slum in a third world country is in that situation not by choice. You see, they didn't choose to be homeless and have no parents and have no money and have no food and to be almost starving. They didn't choose that situation, but they are in that situation. But you see, the difference for us is sometimes it's the choices that we make that put us in the position of being a spiritual orphan, you see. We make choices that we end up without security, we end up without Jesus, we end up in a place we don't want to be because it's the choices that we made. That is very clearly illustrated in the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. You can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 15. First of all, I want to point out to whom Jesus was telling the story. I'm amazed that Jesus, he picks, you know, if you were speaking to somebody that you didn't agree with, that you had a little bit of there was some contention there, wouldn't you pick a story or a subject that is sort of easy on them a little bit, like, you know, doesn't hit them too broadside? But it seems like Jesus always picked the stories that were like the worst possible scenario, just to really bug these guys. It just seemed like that was his method. And this story, I don't think, is any exception. Because in the beginning of the chapter, in Luke 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him. So the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. That's enough to bug the Pharisees right from the start. I mean, you know, and the next verse, verse 2, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what does Jesus do? He tells them some stories. Okay, you got a problem with that? Okay, I want to tell you some stories. And the stories didn't make things really that much better. You know, and I thought I'd point out, I did a little bit of research on what's a scribe. A scribe is someone that copies the text. See, back in those days, they didn't have, Word, like Microsoft Word, where you can actually like copy and paste stuff and create a document. You know, they had to actually physically, go through the scrolls and roll, and then they would copy letter by letter the entire Bible. So it was a really big job, and a lot of people had to be involved in the project of preserving the Bible and passing it from generation to generation. Because when the existing scroll got old, tattered, and worn out, they couldn't just go to the bookstore and buy a new one. They had to actually make another one, and it was very tedious work, and that's what the scribes did. So because that's all they did every day is copied the Bible, word, letter by letter, they were very, very familiar with the text. I mean, wouldn't you be if you were a scribe, and that's all you did was write down, in the beginning, you copied the Bible, word for word, you'd be very familiar with the text. And so they became some of the primary teachers of the text. And often they were part of the Pharisees. The scribes were Pharisees by their association. And so they were, another word for a scribe would be a lawyer or a teacher or a rabbi. These were the preservers, the teachers of the biblical text of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, that's who Jesus is talking about, the scribes and Pharisees. The name Pharisee in the Hebrew form means separated ones. It's people that were set apart, loyal to God or loved by God. They were the ones that were defending God. Their life and their burden was about defending the Torah, defending the Old Testament, and preserving the remnant of God's people, really, in that time. That's what they were all about. And it's really ironic because the Pharisees, You see, they were the main opposition to Jesus. Hear me, how can this be? Jesus is sent from God. He's God. And the people on earth that were all about, the only people really on earth that were defending God, opposed Him the strongest. To the point where they didn't even recognize Him as God. They were completely blinded by their extremist views of the Torah, that they had no way could they see that it was Jesus, who Jesus was. So this is who we're talking about. So Jesus comes, He is God, and He's like, the sinners and the publicans and the government workers are like, they're drawing close to Jesus. And the Pharisees are like, if you were a godly man, you wouldn't be hanging out with these guys. These are the bad guys. I mean, should we refresh your memory a bit that we don't associate with bad people, with sinners? And so they were grumbling against Him. And so Jesus said, here, okay, got a problem with this? Here's some stories to help you understand. And so He tells a story first about the man that lost one sheep out of 100. Then He tells a story of the woman that lost one coin. And I'm sure you're familiar with those stories. I'd like to break in verse 11 and read the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. So what he means is, Dad, you got a big farm, you got a big estate, it's a big corporation, lots of dough here, lots of cash. I don't want to wait until you're old and dead. I want it now. So figure out my part, and I want it, and I'm out of here. Basically, that's basically what he said. Very disrespectful, very selfish type of, very nearsighted type of approach. So the father, and he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So probably what the father did, he figured, well, if my farm is worth, $100,000, I'll pay you out 50, so that that's your share. So it's never, you already have your share, so the other son has everything that is here. So he took his portion of that inheritance and went into a far country and squandered it all in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, he was down, he had nothing left. It was all gone. It's like, you ever hear the phrase, he didn't have two pennies to rub together. He was like totally, totally, totally out of money. And then on top of that, a severe famine arose in that land. So he doesn't have any money, a severe famine, and he began to be in need. He's in a desperate situation, in a desperate place. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. See, and you have to understand that Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees don't have any pigs in their backyard as pets. They don't, they're not into pigs. Pigs are like dirty and unclean and just no pigs. So Jesus picks, this guy becomes a pig farmer. Just to kind of, I think it's another way of bugging the Pharisees. You're just like, here's the, but he went to feed pigs. So he was a bad guy, he went to a bad place, and he's feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the food the pigs ate because he was so hungry. He was so hungry that he thought, even the food the pigs were eating, even that grain that I'm feeding to the pigs, the husks off the corn cobs, that would be so good. Verse 17, but when he had come to himself, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? His father's servants, people that were slaves, they weren't even paid, but at least they had food to eat. And by this time, that looked pretty good. Just being in a position where he had food to eat. You see, he grew up, his father was a wealthy man. He had enough food to eat his whole life. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. So he got his inheritance and he took off. But now, when that was gone, just being in a position where he had food to eat looked really, really good to him. And then he says, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still, I love this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, not just the good robe, not just the spare robe, but the best robe. And put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. The thing I like the best of the story, I think, is that it's really an awesome thing for the son to come back to the father. That's amazing. That's tremendous. But the father's reception, isn't that amazing how the father received his son, his wayward son that was spent his money in reckless living in a faraway place? You see, so often you and I are think of God, I think, a little bit more like the elder brother. You see, the elder brother didn't even notice. He was so busy working and doing his business on the farm that he didn't even notice the son coming. But the father, he saw the son when he said he was a great way off. He was just a speck in the distance. And the father said, I think that's my son. I can tell. It's the way he walks. I think that's him. And the father started running towards him. See, that's the picture that Jesus was trying to show us of God. But the elder brother, he was so busy becoming successful and protecting what he had that he didn't even notice. And when he did find out he was there, he was angry. This guy is a bad guy. He's wasted our money. We don't want him around here. But the father said, it was fitting that we should celebrate because he has come back. He was lost and is found. That's what God wants. All of us, every one of us, in some degree or another, have been that prodigal son. Can we recognize that? I'm there. I can recognize that for myself. That we have in some way, in some level, been a time in our life, maybe not that long ago, where we were a prodigal son. But the Father is always looking in our direction. He's looking for us to turn, get to the pig pen, and realize, where am I? And come back. That's what God, He has that heart for us. The first point I want to make is, God wants to be your Father. God isn't just offering it to us. He passionately desires to be your Father. He wants to be your Father, my Father. God doesn't only want to save us from sinning, save us from our sins. He wants to have a living and ongoing relationship with you and me. He wants to be our Father even more than we want it. You want God to be your Father? You want it really bad? God wants it even more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He's a real father. He doesn't have a single, not even one, character deficiency. Do you have any character deficiencies? Just perhaps? I got a lot. Did your dad have a few deficiencies? Maybe you noticed as you were growing up, there's a few things that, you would have, if you had a choice, you would have changed those traits a little bit. We're human. We're all human, right? But God doesn't have even one. Not even one. Not a single deficiency in his character, because he is totally and perfectly good. He's a real father. You know, as human fathers, you know, our weaknesses show up. You know, I heard a man say one time, he said, you know, he was talking as an older man, not real old, but he had a married son. And he was saying how that you know, to his grandchildren, that, you know, all the things that I didn't accomplish in training my son, his children will finish that. And, you know, and it's true. I mean, you find out that, you know, I find out as a father, I see so many areas of weakness in my life. So it seems like when you have children, the weaknesses magnify themselves. You have a little weakness, and then you have children, and that weakness becomes a lot more noticeable, a lot bigger. We're human, right? All of us are in the flesh, and we're trying to become improved by the help of God. But we have to recognize that we are human, right? But God is not human. God is God, and He is perfectly holy, perfectly good, and He wants your best, your absolute best. God is all wise. Are you all wise? Do you have all wisdom for all things? God does. Wouldn't you like to have a dad that was like that? That was like wise beyond anything that you had imagined? He had all wisdom. I think we want this guy for our father, this God. I think we want him. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. He's full of compassion. Full of compassion. And I think that's illustrated so well in the story of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah chapter 4, the very end of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, in verse 1. You remember the story of Jonah? Y'all know the story of Jonah? Jonah was like supposed to go to Nineveh, and he I don't want to do that. So he got on a ship, and you know the whole story, how he got swallowed by a fish, and got vomited on the beach, and he ended up in Nineveh anyway. And so he went around, valiantly preached the gospel, I guess you'd say, to the Ninevites. And to his very great dismay, they all repented. He was a really good evangelist. I mean, the whole city repented. I mean, you know, in our day, that would be amazing. It would be world news. But he was so disappointed, he went outside and sat down and was really angry about it. Because he's like, he was angry because they repented, but he was even more angry because God reversed his judgment upon them. And the whole thing just made Jonah mad. He's like, okay, so you finally got me here. I got them all to repent, and now you're not going to kill them anyway. Jonah was not happy about that. So he said, "This pleased Jonah greatly," in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Well, Jonah's like, see, this is why I didn't want to come. I knew you were a good God. I knew you had steadfast love. I knew you were not going to destroy them if they repented. So I didn't want to come and tell them because I knew you wouldn't destroy them. But it shows you that's God's heart, though, right? He is angry with sin. He wants to there is coming a time when his righteousness and his justice will mete out punishment on sin and on those that practice sin. But if we in our hearts turn to him, the Bible says in Hosea, it is time to return to the Lord. If we turn back to God and meet him on his terms, he has abounding love, steadfast love, the Bible calls it, and relenting from disaster. That's the kind of God we want. That's the kind of Father we want, right? We want that Father. Doesn't leave us where we're at. He brings us along. He wants to be our Father to take us to higher ground, to lead us along. He's a Father that's kind and gentle, forgiving our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, because of Jesus Christ. See, God can't do that without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His work on the cross has made it possible for God to forgive us our sins. See, God can't forgive sin outside of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And John, 1 John 1, verse 9, it can be true in our lives because of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God wants our best. God wants our best. He wants your best. He wants my best, even more than you want it. You see, we get confused sometimes by the desires of our bodies, of our flesh, right? We want something that feels good, and we think it's the best choice, but the choices we're making are being influenced by our feelings and how we sense the situation, you see. And sometimes the things that I think are best for me aren't actually for my best, because I'm so influenced by my culture and my feelings and my desires of the flesh, really. But God can, He knows what's best for us, and He wants our best even more than we want it. He wants the best for you and I. As a father, as a loving father, He wants your best and my best in every situation. And He will never, never, never make a wrong choice. God will never make a wrong choice. He cannot make a wrong choice for you if we submit our will to Him. The second point I want to make is, no matter what bad choices you have made, you can always return to the Father. You can always return to the Father, no matter what bad choice I have made or you have made. We can always return. His arms are always outstretched. His eyes are always in the horizon, looking for our return. You know, I can imagine, you know, looking back at the story of the prodigal son, I can imagine if he didn't have any money and he didn't have any food, when he came over the horizon and the father ran and put his arms around him and kissed him, you know, I don't think he was dressed in a three-piece suit, you know, stepping, you know, just off of an airplane or something. Like, he was probably in the pig pen, right? So, you know, pig pens aren't notoriously clean places to be, and so he's probably a little smelly from the pig pen. And he was probably walking a long ways in dusty roads, and so it was probably a bit dusty from the journey. So he wouldn't have been the cleanest person to give a hug to, I'm guessing. But the father threw his arms around him and embraced him right where he was. It didn't matter to the father where the son had been. The only thing that mattered was, he's coming back. He's coming back. That's what the father was excited about. I have to wonder, you know, what did the Pharisees make of the scribes and Pharisees make of this story? Do you think it doesn't say that it just kind of ends and then they will go into chapter 16 and it doesn't really say how they took that story? But I have to wonder, what did they do with that story? Because it flew in the face of everything they thought, for sure. It was completely contradictory to them, to what they thought. And to think of a Jewish farmer, a man with a farm that had two sons. This was a very common scenario in Israel the other day. And, you know, they probably thought to themselves, this can't happen. This is just a story, because it couldn't possibly happen in our land. But it shows so vividly to those men of that day and to us of our day, the heart of God. The heart of God towards us. No matter what choice you have made, no matter where you have been, no matter what your circumstances are, God wants to be your Father. And He is holding out His hand, saying, come back. And when He sees you coming back, He will run towards you. That's the heart of God. The third point I want to make is, He has given every resource that you and I need to live as His sons and daughters. Every resource that you and I need, He has given to us. He has made available to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Divine power. He has granted to us all things. Not some things, not a little bit, but all things. Everything that you and I need to be His sons and daughters, He has given to us. It's the divine power is God power. It's the power of God Himself for our enabling, for our strengthening, for our ongoing sustenance in our walk with Him as His sons and daughters. He has given us divine power. He has given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Jesus says, there is coming. This was before He went back to heaven. His last words, one of the last words, He says, in Jerusalem, you will receive power. Very shortly, you're going to receive power by the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope in the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, God has given us His Holy Spirit. We need to, you know, the challenge for you and I is to make ourselves available to for God to do the work He wants to do in our lives. God can only use the amount of us that we let Him use. And God wants all of us to be used for all of His purposes. So I think the challenge is that all of us would have all of the Spirit of God in our lives, and that all of us would give all of us to God's Spirit to work His purposes. We need to have that permanent infilling and baptism of God's Spirit all the time. In John chapter 14, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, and whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him nor knows Him. It neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." The Spirit of truth dwells in us. God has given us the provision to have that baptism of His Spirit in our lives, to empower us, to enable us to be His servants, to be useful in His kingdom, to be His sons and daughters. He has given us His Word, the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us Jesus and His purposes and what He does. Very important to know God through His Word. He has given us that. He has given us divine power. He has given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He has given His Word. And He has given us a living example. Jesus Himself became the living example. He came to the earth and He lived here. An example. He showed us the way. You see, what's better for you is someone tells you how to do something. You know, they give you a piece of paper and they're like, "Here's the instructions. You know, you go to so-and-so place to do so-and-so thing." Or if they actually say, "Come on, jump in the truck, let's go out there and I'll show you how to do it." And which are you more comfortable with? You know, if you really want to get it right, or you're really concerned that we can't mess this up, isn't it better if the guy that really knows it well, he actually takes you along rather than just gives you a piece of paper? Or maybe he'll just email you something. So I'll send you an email. So you get to something in the email and you're like, now what? So you see, Jesus, He didn't send us an email. He didn't fax anything down. He came Himself to show us how to live. A living in the flesh example of how to live as a son, as a daughter of God, our Father. The fourth point I want to make is, it's your choice. To accept God as my Father, it's my choice. See, God doesn't become the Father for people that don't want Him to be their Father. He's not forcing Himself. He's not imposing Himself. He's not some kind of mafia leader that's going to, you know, make everyone come under His jurisdiction. Not at all. He gives us a choice. He's gentle. He will not force himself on us. But the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Will I accept him as my father? Will I embrace him as my father? He has made all the provision. We just talked about that. The provision has been entirely made for him to be our father. But the bundle is on our doorstep. The Pure Later guy just got here and the bundle is here. It's sitting there. You have to open it up. You have to embrace it. You have to accept it. He gives us a choice. The fifth point I want to make is the benefits are immense. The benefits of being a child of God. God, our Father, to be a son, to be a daughter, the benefits are immense. Peace in the moments. One of the benefits are having peace in the moments. Right now, we can have peace. We can get direction along the way. You ever go somewhere and you need directions? Not quite sure. You know, nowadays with GPS, it's a little less complicated. But you remember the days before GPS, and you know, maybe you still don't have a GPS, and you still have a hard time finding the place. And well, sometimes GPS is incorrect, it doesn't help so much either. But we have a source of direction in our spiritual walk with Jesus that can show us the way. That's a benefit of being a child of God. We have hope for the future. Hope for the future. Can you imagine being without hope? Hope is an absolute important thing. Without hope, it's hopeless. Without hope, what do you turn to? You know, I've already done a job for a man that was a psychologist, and he's a secular. So I think a psychologist, psychiatrist. I'm one of those. I'm not sure which term, but anyway, look, he counsels people anyway. They come to his office and he like. Counsels him. I don't know what he tells him. And I have to wonder, he's a secular guy. Like he says he used to be a Christian, but he's completely, you know, he's not a Christian. He turns his back completely against Christianity. And he's actually pretty, you know, very resistant to his view, even discussing it. And I have to wonder, what does he tell people? People that come into his office that are maybe depressed. They don't have hope. What as a secular person, without Jesus, without the Bible, without God, what do you tell people? How do you give them hope? What are they supposed to hope in? I think it'll be a difficult challenge myself. I think I will. I don't know. It seems definitely, you know. I mean, yeah, you can give hope, temporary hope in some things, but it seems like most of the hope that we have in the world is circumstantial hope. Hope that I'll get a better job. Hope that my friends will be nicer to me. Hope that, you know, I'll win the lottery. I don't know. Something. Hope in something. You see, but it's all circumstantial. But see, in being a child of the Most High God, our hope isn't circumstantial. It's in God Himself. And that's a hope that you can't shake that hope. That hope is anchored. It's eternal. It's secure. And there's joy in the journey. Another benefit, there's joy in the journey. We don't have to be sad and gloomy and morbid about life. There's joy along the way. Another benefit is security. We all like security, to some degree. You know, we like to think have something that's secure, but we have a benefit that's security, that the knowing that the things that we believe, the salvation of God through Jesus is secure. We have a security. We have an anchor in a rock that cannot move. Another benefit is we have many brothers and sisters all around the world. Family is big. I like in Tim's email, he talks about meeting lots of family. And I love that. That's great. You know, you go around the world, a place maybe you've never been or been very seldom, and you meet, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's tremendous. Tremendous a blessing. Being part of a big family of God's people. The sixth point I want to make is we are without excuse. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? We don't have one. God has given us everything that we need to become part of the family. Become part of the family. None of us can stand before God and say, oh, I didn't know this, or, you know, we will be without excuse, the Bible tells us, when we stand before the judge. So we have no excuse. It's all given to us. 1 Peter, 2 Peter says, everything we need to live godly, to pertain to godliness, is given to us by His divine power. So we are without excuse. I'd like to read John chapter 14, because it seems it's Jesus' words to us. It's almost like Jesus talking to us today. You listen to Jesus' words to an orphaned heart, a heart that doesn't have a father. He's speaking words of comfort and of peace and of grace. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, Jesus is talking to us as his brothers and sisters, right? He's like, I'm going over to Dad's place. I'm going to get some rooms ready. I'll come back for you. That's really what he's saying. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come again. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. It's kind of like Jesus' words to his disciples. And those words ring throughout time. These words are above time. They're beyond time. Because they're true. They're as true now as they were then. Jesus is calling for us to trust, to put our unreserved trust in our Father God. There's a story of a family. Well, this was long ago, probably 100 years ago, maybe 120 years ago. And there was a son. And when he grew up, he became, in his early 20s, he turned away from the faith of his father. His parents were Christians. I don't know all the details, but he turned away. turned away from that and went out and lived a very ungodly life. For many years, his parents didn't hear of him. They didn't know where he was. He was just simply gone, and he lived a very, very wicked life. And one day, at the end of himself, very similar to the prodigal son, he got to the end of himself, and he decided to change his life. He got saved. He came back to Jesus Christ, and he changed his life. And he decided he should go home to his parents. He hadn't seen them in many years. And so he wrote that letter to his parents and told them that he'd like to come home. And he was a little bit uncertain as to whether he'd be welcome because of the things that had transpired in the past. And he wasn't sure if they would even want him to come home because, you know, the things they knew about him and the way he had left, that maybe he wasn't welcome at all. And so he wrote a letter, and he said where his parents lived, they lived in a house very close to the train tracks. And he said, I'm going to come on a certain train on a certain evening, maybe during the nighttime. And if you want me to come home, so leave the put a light in a certain window or the back porch light or something. Leave a light on to indicate that yes, I'm welcome to come home. And so he was on the train coming, and he was getting close to where his parents' house was, and he couldn't bear to watch. He thought, you know, what if the light's not on? And he didn't want to see that because in the letter he had explained that if you don't want me to come, just leave the light off, and the train will pass by, and you know, I'll just keep on my way. I won't even stop. And so he told the conductor his story. He said. My parents live just up the way here. I haven't been here for many, many years, but I'm sure I recognize the place. He said, if I'm welcome to get off the train and come home, they're going to leave a light on. And he said, could you watch? He said, I'm going to bury my head. I can't watch. He said, could you watch for me and see if there's a light? And he said, just tell me if there's a light, then you can tell me. And so the train got closer and closer. And the conductor says, sir, please look. He said, there's a light in the window. He said, but there's a light in every window, and the porch light's on, and there's your father is out there waving the lantern. You know, that's a picture of God, I think. You know, he wants us to come home. You know, the challenge for you and I is, let's not live as orphans. You know, I will confess, I live too often as an orphan. But God, the call of God is to come home. To embrace Him as our Father in every area of my life, of your life. He eagerly and anxiously awaits us to embrace Him as our Father, totally as our Father. The house is lit up, the lights are on, He has a lantern in His hand. It's like, son, daughter, come home. I want to be your Father. In 2 Corinthians, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the words of God from the Bible. I will be a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters. There's no higher relationship to come to. You see, the relationship of a father, of a parent to a child, is the highest relationship in the earth, really. One of the highest ones. And that's what God calls us to. I will be a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's accept God as our Father. Shall we pray? Father God, we want you to be our Father. And we're sorry, Lord, for the times when we fail to enter that relationship of a father-son, a father-daughter, the way you would like us to, God, the way you desire for us to do it, Lord. Forgive us, Father. Help us to see that relationship through your eyes and embrace it with passion, with unreserved devotion to you as our Father. A loving relationship with son and daughter to the Almighty God. How would you help us to do that, Lord? Make the truths of your word go home to each of our hearts, that we would know you in an intimate and close way, Father. Thank you for meeting us here today, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' precious name, amen.